I pray this week has been a blessing to you in the Lord. I pray that your labor and your faith has been encouraging and strengthening. And I pray this word this morning would be a gift to your soul. We've understood a lot of things over the last 21 weeks looking at this letter, and we have a few more weeks left. And then we'll commence to starting in the second letter to the Thessalonians, which, as typical for Paul, exposes a little more detail about some of the exhortations that he gives in the letter previously. But I want to remind us today that when it comes to the preached word, that the preached word is not your buffet. The preached word is not your meal. The preached word is not your hors d'oeuvre. The preached word is the bread of life to feed you that which you've already been eating every day. It's a mistake to believe, church, that we come on the Lord's Day and gather together so we can be fed because we haven't eaten. That's not the way it works. We come to get more of that which we have already ingested throughout the week. We come to then not even get something new, because if you were reading this letter every day, which would take you about 9 minutes, it fits on the front back of a postcard, it does. If you were to read this letter every day, this would be a reminder this morning. It would be one of those things that impacts that which God has already shown you, to remind you, to invest in you, to encourage you and stir inside of you that which God has already begun to do. In church, as I've said time and time again, several things that I say time and time again. One, as I often remind us, that the power of God's grace is found only through the sufficiency of His Word. That there is no hope apart from any investment in our lives with anybody or anything that is not invested through the Word of God. So no matter how much time I spend with you or how much time you spend with me, if it is not spent in the Word of God, it is time well wasted. Now, I do not discredit the fact that we do other things. And when I say not in the Word of God, I'm not always saying that we should be sitting for 3 hours at a time with our Bibles open. But friends, as God's people who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are redeemed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, through His life and death and resurrection, we are always open in the Word. The Word of God is always open to us, whether it be in our hands at this very moment, or whether it be in our hearts and our minds as we work and as we labor, as we ponder, as we think. Because ultimately, we who belong to God are filled with His presence, and we are forever and continually being pressed in our spirit to be driven to live for His glory and be strengthened by His grace that comes only through the Word of God, so that that which is in us, then we impart to others. Successful Christian living is about living together as a body for the glory of God. It's about doing life together. It's about investing in each other. It's about teaching the Word of God, not only to ourselves, but to our brothers and sisters. It is always and forever the purpose of God through His Word to strengthen, encourage, grow, sanctify, and minister through the body to itself. So that's something that I say often. And no matter how hard I say it, no matter with what emphasis I say it, or if I break the other side of my podium off, or whatever, I didn't do that now, it broke in the truck. But no matter what, in what way I say it, the only way you hear it is if God's Spirit opens your ears to hear it. And the only way He'll do that is if I teach the Word of God to you. Now friends, there are many different types of people in the room today. All of us. There's rich people and poor people. There's tan people and pale people. There's bald people and not bald people. There's young people and older people. There's happy people and grumpy people. There's pretty people and then not so pretty people. I'm not looking at anybody at that particular time. Was he looking at me? I don't know. There's spiritually strong people and spiritually weak people. There's people that seem to float on the cloud with Jesus and people who seem to be stuck in the mud of the world. And everybody in between. Friends, the reason God's wisdom is so astonishing is that it makes no logical sense in our world and in our minds and in our flesh. It makes no sense that God would put together a people that have no sense in common apart from the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is why the Scripture laughs, I say laugh, it rebukes ethnocentric missions. We aren't called to just be a church of Mexicans, or just be a church of Caucasians, or just be a church of Africans, or just be a church of whatever, motorcycle riders. Maybe y'all came in and made me think about it. It's not the First Baptist Church of motocross. It's not the First Baptist Church of AR-15s. It's not the First Baptist Church of whatever. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there's a lot of churches out there. This is the golfer's church. I mean, and this is the biker's church. And this is the hunter's church. And this is the fisherman's church. And the sewing lady's church. And everywhere you look, it's always an affinity group. Friends, that's not the point of being the church. If everything else is wiped away and all we have is Jesus, we are fine. You see? I don't have to like you, and you don't have to like me, and you don't have to care one iota about anything that I enjoy in life. There is nowhere in the Scripture that teaches that that's imperative, important, or on the radar. I don't care if you collect toenails. Are you in Christ? I might care. That's sort of odd. But, you know, we're in Christ, therefore we are a body, and each of us have an important role. And that primary role is that we are together learning the Word of God, for only in the togetherness of learning God's Word will we be empowered to rest in the sufficiency therein. Period. And we writhe our hands and we grit our teeth and we hurt and we worry and we debate in our own brains what now, where to go, what to do. And friends, it all boils down to lack of faith in the Word of God. Oh, there must be something more. How is it that God in His mercy, giving Jesus Christ the Son to satisfy His judgment against me, has anything to do with my marriage problems? How does that have anything to do with my financial setbacks? How does that have anything to do with a toddler that won't hush? Those frustrations, no matter how small or how big, how important or how senseless they might be, the gospel of Jesus Christ takes them and washes them away. It takes every fear and crushes it. It doesn't make it work. It destroys it. Because we stop looking at the temporal and we look at that which is unseen. We look at the reality of the glory of God through Christ, and we then realize that what we are working for is not visibly tangible on this world at all, in any essence. So that we are absolutely certain that one day we will receive the fullness of our reward which is prepared for us in glory. And so we're satisfied. Well, this pain I'm experiencing now, light momentary affliction. This death I'm experiencing now, light momentary affliction. This divorce, light momentary affliction. This sickness, this cancer, this disease, this rebelliousness, these children of mine, all these things that I'm concerned with, this is light momentary affliction. It is not going to last. It is not very heavy. And it is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. And see, that's what the Word of God is to do for us this very day. It's to prepare us for that. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gave gifts to the church, the teachers, the preachers, the evangelists, and those sorts of people in order to what? To equip the church for the work of the ministry. Every one of us has a role today. Every one of us has a role toward each other, not ourselves, but toward each other. Every one of us has a responsibility to bear the burdens of one another. Every one of us has a responsibility to be discipling one another, to be encouraging, rebuking, training, and correcting in righteousness. All of these things are our responsibility as a family. And I guess one question as I go in, as you've heard the Word of God over these years, as you've heard the Word of God over these last 21 weeks in Thessalonians, what is it that God has spurred you on to? Can you tell me? Can you tell yourself? Can you write it down that through the Word of God and through the sufficiency of God's grace and His Word, God has spurred me on to, and fill in the blank. Is there nothing there, beloved? If there's nothing there, you have not listened. You have not listened. You have not listened to Paul. You have not listened to God as He said, listen, you are the work of God. You are the beloved of Christ. You are those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. You are encouraged. You are strong. You are adopted. You have not heard the Word of God that said we ought to pray for one another and love each other with all the affection of Christ. You have not listened to the Word of God when it tells us that we ought to be encouraging each other to not be idle, but to work with our hands. That we ought to respect, as we looked at last week, those who labor among us and as teachers and elders. That we ought to be at peace with one another. These things are exhortations. These are admonitions. These are warnings that we ought to be about the work of the Lord because He is the one who does the work within us so that we can come up with every excuse in the book. Well, I'm sick. Well, I'm tired. Well, I'm busy. Well, I got a job. Well, I got a business. Well, I got a baby. Well, I got all this stuff. Well, good. Praise God. Hallelujah. You're just like everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world, along with their toenail collection, is too busy to serve the living God. But by His grace and power, God can do more than a minute than we can do in a century through us. So when we say we cannot, we are saying, God, you cannot. You don't have the power. You don't have the grace. You don't have the sufficiency. Get out of my face. Get out of my mind. Get out of my life. I refuse you. I rebuke you. I reject you. That's what we say when we say we can't live for the glory of God. And that's where Paul's at. Respect those, verse 12. Look at chapter 5. This was last week. We'll read it. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. That's all I'm going to have time for. Two verses. One verse today. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Remember that last week. The Word of God is labored over for the sake of your joy, for your unity, for the reflection of the gospel in you. And we, as those who labor, are also part of you. We are of you. We're just as much of the body as any of us are the body. And then in verse 14, he says, and we urge you, brothers, listen to these three types of people. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. This sermon today will bring guilt on your heart. It'll bring guilt. It'll bring guilt in several ways. One, it'll bring guilt because so many of us are going to say, I'm not doing all that I'm supposed to be doing for the Lord. You're absolutely right. And we could all turn. I could put a big mirror here and we could all say it together. I am not doing... Because we never will do all that we can do. The better thing to say is, by the power of God, He will work in me all these things. So that when we see shortcoming, we then do what? We trust in God and we say, this is what we... But what do we have to do? Sometimes we have to take things out of our lives that trip us up. The writer of Hebrews would say, take away any sin that so easily ensnares and trips us. That's a paraphrase. but remove it. Paul, throughout his writings, continually tells us to put to death the flesh. Why? Because it's dead already. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus. So we don't have any dead flesh to contend with. It's dead. Take it off. When you get your hair cut, do you save it? Put it in a sack and just hold it on your shoulder because you don't want to let it go? No, you throw it in the floor and you sweep it up and you take it out. That's nasty. When we bathe, do we bottle up that water because it's got some skin in it? We don't want to get our skin. No, it's dead. We let it go. In the same way, our flesh is dead because Christ killed it. Therefore, we are a new creation. But the trouble is that our flesh in its reality and its existence does fight. There is a fleshliness about us, see? Pasty. Fleshly. Skin, bones. Living in the world, in the corrupt body, as Paul would say, but we are incorruptible in the Spirit. And one day when Christ comes back, He will transform us into the incorruptible, into the imperishable, into the immutable. That we will not suffer anymore. That we will not be tempted anymore. That we will not die anymore. That we will not be sick anymore. That we will not fret anymore and worry anymore. Praise God. So we come knowing that we are to put to death those things which stand in the way of what the Word of God teaches us we should be. How do we do that? We have done it in Christ Jesus. It is done already. That's like saying there is a lizard that weighs 1,000 pounds in my backyard. And animal control kills it and takes it away. But you keep saying there's a lizard in my backyard. And you live as though there's one there. You don't let your children go out. You don't look out the window. You don't think about it. Somebody tries to walk around the house. No, 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 no. There's a lizard back there. It's a terrible example. It just popped into my head. But that thing is not only dead, it's gone. Our flesh is not only dead, it's gone. But yet it's at war, isn't it? It no longer has control over us. We no longer live as a slave to sin, but as a slave to righteousness. Friends, none of us are free as kings. We are slaves to either one or the other. The flesh or to Christ. So as I teach this today, some of you will feel guilty. Some of you in your flesh will start to say, oh, woe is me. I'm a horrible church member. I'm a horrible Christian. I'm a horrible friend. Well, join the club. Thank God we're not graded by our own critiques. But we are graded by the grade of God as He looks upon us through the lens of the Son who made us righteous in Him. And even in our sin, God sees us righteous because Christ took it away and the judgment of our sin has been taken. So though our intimacy, though the consequences therein may come, friends, we are forgiven and there is no condemnation for the Christian. So therefore this morning as you see shortcomings, and you will, we will all see shortcomings. We are not condemned. But also as we see ourselves in these three areas, as the church, we also see ourselves as those brothers and sisters who are to encourage and strengthen and warn. As well as those who ought to be strengthened, encouraged, and warned. So let's get started. And we urge you, verse 14, brothers, let's just emphasize this, urge you, as it also relates to verse 12. We ask of you, we urge you to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their works. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Remember last week I spoke for about 6 minutes about work. And work, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God gave work as a gift. Work is part of the imago Dei. Work is part of the image of God in us. We are to work because that is why we are created. We are workers. If you believe that work is a curse, you've misunderstood work. And to hate work is to hate the gift of God. Now, I hate the consequences of sin as I work, whether I'm hanging sheetrock falling on the ground, like I did last week, whether I'm digging a ditch, whether I'm painting, whether I'm writing a paper, whether I'm on a phone call, whether I'm counseling, whether I'm preparing for a sermon, work is hard. It's hard because my mind has changed in the last 10 years. Why? Because of the fact that the world is in sin and now my mind will not work as good as it did 10 years ago. I cannot function with six thoughts in my head at one time. Heads. See, I even think I have more than one. That's the problem. I don't have one. It doesn't work the way it used to be. It's harder because of sin. Not because I'm sinning while I'm working, which could be true. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe there could be some pride there. Maybe there could be some laziness there. Maybe there could be something. Animosity. Why do I have to read this? But it's hard. If it worked for my hands, 10 years ago, I competed. Athleticism, martial arts, rock climbing, mountain biking. 15 minutes of swinging a hammer, I gotta go sit down. Injury. Work is hard. It hurts. And it's 153,000 degrees outside. It's worse. It's awful. Work is a gift, though. It is what God has intended for us to do. Those who do not work, as we'll see as we start in 2 Thessalonians, are not even allowed to benefit from the ministry of the church when you're hungry. If you're able to work and you don't work, guess what? You don't eat. That's an exact quote from 2 Thessalonians. The only ones who eat without working are orphan children under the age of 10, 11. When you were 12, you worked. You don't get to play. That's wicked. It hurts our worldview, doesn't it? And widows who are taking care of children who can't work. Everybody else works, so they don't eat. The deacon ministry of the first church in Jerusalem, they had a list of qualified members of the church. Those who said they were in Christ, those who followed the ordinances, those who submitted to the elders, and those who said they wanted to be in fellowship and receive the benefits of the ministry of the church. They were qualified on that list. They had to be a certain age. They had to be below a certain age. Above a certain age as a widow. It wasn't even just your 20-year-old widows either. They could work. But it was your older widows. It was your widows with a lot of younger children. And it was your elderly, older men that could not do anything. They were tended to. They were doted over. They were taken care of. Everybody else, if you received, you gave back. And we looked at that. We looked at that a week or so ago as the Scripture reminded us to, hey, work with your hands. Today, He's telling these elders, He said, listen, you're equipping the work for the church of the ministry, and each part of the body is essential to the body. So, this reality then, as the church respects and honors and loves those who lead them through the teaching of the Word, they are to strive for peace with each other, because that is really one of the main, I don't know, what's the word? That's a smooth sailing position. Peace. The church shouldn't work out every day, start every Monday in turmoil and in the middle of a typhoon. We ought to be at peace with one another. We ought to be forgiving one another. We ought to be working through our differences. We ought to be encouraging each other. We need to strive for peace. And when we see people rocking the boat, we are responsible for going and fixing that. When we see people failing to be a part of the body, not showing up for church, being arrogant over their lives, over their wealth, over their money, we're supposed to do what is right because we love them. It is not wicked or evil or mean to tell someone that they're not honoring Christ. It is wicked to say nothing. But at the same time, as we'll see today, we need to know how to discern that. Just because something looks like a spade doesn't mean it's a spade. We have to look at the fruit of it. So he's saying, I urge you. He's telling him, urge you. I order you. I command you. Those who labor among you, I urge you to do these things. Peace must be among you. This is sort of a review, but I didn't really get a chance to expound on this much. Let's go through it this day. Peace. I believe peace is threefold in the sense of the gospel. Peace, of course, with God through Jesus Christ, the Son. We have peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. Paul even starts that to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. If you go back in those sermons, you'll see we spoke about that peace. That peace which is the good news of God that comes through Jesus Christ the Son, who substituted Himself for us that we might be reconciled to God while we were still sinners, enemies, and haters of God. God saved us in love through Jesus Christ the Son. So we have peace with God, and that peace with God then, the first part, then secondly, we have peace with each other. If we are reconciled to God, then there is no sin that could cause you and I to not be reconciled. There is no sin in the world that could cause each of you or either of you to be non-reconciled to one another. You have peace with God, therefore you can have peace with each other. We can have peace with each other. To say we can't have peace is to say God is not sovereign. To say that there is no peace between us is to say that there's no peace with us and God. For if we are indeed in Christ and have peace with God, therefore we are forgiven. And if we are forgiven, we can forgive. For he who is forgiven will forgive. And we know the story Jesus told in the Gospels about the master who had a slave who could not pay his debts, and he gave him time after time after time, and he goes and he brings the man to him and he tells him, you owe me this 100 denarii or whatever it was. He says, I cannot pay, I need more time to pay. And lo and behold, the master or the king or whatever his title might be said, I forgive you the debt. And he gathered up his soldiers to go get his wife and children, sell them into slavery, take his house, his animals, and everything he owned, sell them to pay the debt off and to put him in prison. And he forgave it. And it tells about the servant that then goes out into the community, having been forgiven much at the cost of everything, and finds the one guy that owes him $5 and says, where's my money, man? And another servant sees what has happened and goes and tells the master. And the master then takes everything this man has and sells everything, takes his children and his wife and everything. He says, how wicked are you who've been forgiven much to not let that man that owes you be forgiven of little? We have peace with God, so we can have peace with each other. There is no explanation for unforgiveness, except that you not be in Christ or that your obstinate rebellion won't let you forgive, to which the Holy Spirit will eventually break your spirit of unforgiveness. Be at peace. And the third thing to think about being at peace with each other is that peace comes through Jesus Christ with the Father. And it comes, as Paul teaches in Romans, through the hearing of the Word, salvifically and then relationally in the same manner. Through the hearing of the Word. So as we are every day in the Word of God, we have peace through the admonition of the Word. So elders are to admonish the flock to be at peace with each other. And then we are to admonish each other to be at peace with each other. So the elders and the body are then to be actively involved in doing these things in verse 14 and beyond. The elders teach it, we teach each other. If I preach it, I also have to live it. You also have to teach me. Admonish me. You know, Pastor, you preached on this a couple of weeks ago. Why don't you live in it? Hopefully it never comes to that. So we are to be at peace. We are to strive for the unity of peace relationally with intimacy as a witness to the gospel, not salvifically, but a reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. That's what this ultimately is. Whose body are we? Who do we look like? Well, let's look at these three areas. There are three peoples and three actions that are given here for the elders and the body. Because we do the same job. We just have different roles. Admonish the idle. Now let's talk about the idle for a minute. Now all the parents in the room with children, teenagers, young adults, everybody, you know that millennial, what is it, Jordy, everybody keeps getting on the millennials? Yeah. It's always a joke around the dinner table with dad or some of the uncles and all, and they rag that generation. Oh, y'all don't, you're entitled to everything. It might be true for some, but it's not generally. Certainly for those who are in Christ, it's not. But the idol. Everywhere we look, in every generation, there's always been the idol. You know what idol is?
Anything that
comes
between me and God.
Anything. But I'm talking about idol as in standing still. Yeah. Admonish the idol. The non-working, out of step, standing still, stagnant, worthless slackers. There it is. So we see the word idle. Paul is saying, admonish these slackers. What's admonish mean? Warn them sternly. Sternly. Slackers have no benefit to anybody but drain resources from everybody. Alright? Can we say that? And I mean, I'm not running for president, I promise. I mean, you know, this is always on the tongue of people. We're going to put jobs back here. We're going to get people working. We're going to do blah, blah, blah. Slackers have always been a problem. Solomon even talks about slackers. He calls them the sluggard. He said the sluggard is starving to death, but he's so slack. He's so lazy. He's so idle that his hand falls in the bowl of food, but he's too worthless to pick the food up and put it in his mouth. Worthless. The sluggard. The idle. These people who have no desire to do anything productive, but yet they live for themselves and the satisfaction of their flesh. And friends, we've all had those moments. We just didn't get dressed that day, put on our slippers and just say, nah. But how often? And that's really not the point Paul's making here. He's not talking about a good day of rest. Let the grass grow a few inches higher and we'll get it tomorrow. He's talking about people that just have no desire to work at all and worse, feel like they don't need to be working. And what we need to understand is he's not talking about a job in the community. He's talking about their work and labor amongst the church. Now we've made it easy in our culture and our so-called congregation, our so-called gospel churches, and our so-called gospel ministries to create an opportunity for someone to be assimilated in every aspect of all of their ideals. Oh, you like to make... what those things with paper? Origami. We'll set you up an origami ministry. And you can make little crosses and we'll hand them out. And say, you see this cross? We love you. You know? Jesus loves you. Does He? God loves you in this way that He gave the Son. If you don't receive Christ, you can't receive the love of God, therefore God doesn't love you. God only loves through the giving of the Son. No other way. The Bible doesn't teach us in any other way that God loves anybody except any created person except through the giving of the Son. So if the Son is not what you want, you can't have the love of God. And if you don't have the love of God, you have the wrath of God. There you go. And because we've been given the grace of God, we are those who are producing the fruit of God. We are busy about the work of God. There are those who are idle, and Paul is saying, warn them sternly. These are the people who are not carrying the weight to support the church, to support the ministry, the fruit of redemption. Many reasons could be given. I thought about them. I thought, well, what are some reasons? Well, some people give up because of fatigue. They're just tired. There's an impending doom. They're depressed. The return of the Lord was an issue. Some people were like, well, He's coming back tomorrow. Why would I want to do anything? He's coming back tomorrow. Why do I even want to provide for my family? Because Christ has come back. We'll just starve to death and wait for Jesus. Oh, we got to serve the Lord. Why should I cut my grass and paint my house? Why should I worry about changing the oil of my car? That's not gospel ministry. We're just going to let everything go to pot. Well, there's also a reality of stewardship. And friends, God's not on anybody's timetable. 1,000 years to the Lord is like 1 day, and 1 day is like 1,000 years. So we're not going to give up that which we've been given responsibility over, working, just because we're waiting for the Lord to come back. The question is, why are we working, and to what end, and to where are we putting most of our time, treasure, and talent? So people give up because of those things, sometimes because life, it seems futile. The hope of eternity is just so beautiful, but anything else is just worthless. Why do we even work? Some people fail to thrive as a new believer. They fail to thrive because they've got in their minds a different idea of what it means to be in the ministry or be in the church or to work for the Lord or to serve God. And it's like I said last week, there is no such person who is called of God who is not serving God right now. None. There's no such man who's called to preach the gospel who is not preparing to preach the gospel. At best, he's struggling with the call. But when he knows God's called him, he will begin to teach the Word of God well before he's recognized as an elder, as a teacher. You don't appoint teachers and then they start. You recognize those who teach and then you affirm them. There's some people who've forgotten that they are part of the body. And there's some people who have forgotten that they're essential to the body. Some of us in here today have forgotten that you're important to each other. Well, I don't even know these people. Well, that's a problem. The group that's in here, with probably two exceptions, ought to know the first name of everybody else in here. Why? Because you're in here at least 6 out of every 9 Sundays together. You ought to know your first names. You ought to know what city you live in. You're thinking, oh no, it's a test. Let me get some name tags. If it helps you, do it. We ought to know each other. At the minimum, because we hang out together. For 90 minutes a week. We forget that we're essential to each other. We're important. Our role here is not a spectator. Our role here is a preparer. We are to be preparing to work for each other as we hear the Word of God this morning. The reason we're here is to be worshipers engaged with life. No, you can't be engaged in everybody's life here. And we're missing about 30 people this morning. But ultimately, you're only going to be able to invest in maybe a family or two. Because you don't have 17 days in the week. You can't emotionally deal with everything. And you can't fake it. You can't say, well, I'm going to make these people my friends. You may not, but you can serve them. You can be invested in them. What's the greatest need of service? We'll look at that in a minute. There's some people forgotten that they're essential to the rest. God has put the body together, according to Paul writing to the church in Corinth, as He sees fit. And every blessing that He's given the body of Christ only comes through each other. So if there is a need in our church, it's because somebody's not being obedient. Somebody's not being obedient. Somebody's making an excuse as to why they can't provide for that need. Somebody's making an excuse as to why they're not actually worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us are completely worthy. None of us are ever worthy. None of us are completely qualified. Moses wasn't qualified. David wasn't qualified. Paul wasn't qualified. Samuel wasn't qualified. You just keep on going. Keep on going. Just name anybody in the Bible. None of them were qualified except Christ. And He wasn't qualified to become sin. Why would He take sin? That's just what the Father wanted. When I say qualified, you know what I mean. He didn't deserve the judgment, in other words. So you are part of the body. You're important. And God has a purpose for you as a part of this fellowship. Paul says, warn these people. Admonish them. Warn them that it's not fitting, that they're out of order, that they're rebellious. Remember? what he said in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to what? Work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent of no one." And friends, we ought to be about supporting the body with our giftedness. What is my giftedness? Well, I have boxes and boxes and files and files of what do you call those things? Batteries of things that you can take and scan, and we can find your spiritual giftedness. And they're baloney. They're baloney. But the physicist and the statistician in me I love to see data. I love data. It just, wow, that's great. Look at there. Like, and I realized, the older I get, the realize just how ridiculous that stuff is. That there's no data necessary for us to serve. There's no data necessary for us to know where to serve. There's no data necessary. There's no polls. And yeah, I'm punching holes in many missions organizations. Good. I hope they sink to the bottom of the sea. I hope they sink. Because they're working off of data rather than investing in the lives of the body of Christ with the gospel. The greatest thing that ever could happen in mission is people go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then when people come to faith, they disciple them and continually disciple them and hold them accountable to be not idle, but be about the work of God. We support the body with our giftedness. We are all gifted. We all have abilities and talents. We're to support the body in prayer. Can we not pray? How often every day do we find ourselves praying? I think we ought to be praying a lot more than we play. One of my brothers opened an idol up for me this past week when he asked me about a game that I played last year or the year before. And I'm like, "A game? I ain't thought about that forever. Let's check." And all like for 15 minutes I'm thinking, "Oh, I need to do this." And I'm like, "This is terrible. Let's don't do this at all. Let's delete this and forget he ever mentioned it. And then let's go write a post about it." I didn't publish it because it was too fresh. I'll wait. But we ought to pray more than we play. We got time to check Facebook, and we're not checking on people. We're looking at people. "Oh, what's so-and-so doing? Oh, what's so-and-so saying? What's so-and-so thinking? What's so-and-so sharing?" I love the fact people will like and share things they've never read. I will like message them, "Dude, do you know what you just liked? Do you see the name over there? Oh, I didn't even see that long string of profanity at the top of it. I just thought it was cool looking. Like, share." "That's from an atheist website." "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was scientific." We're drones. We're just doing whatever the world tells us to do. Like it, share it, love it, bump it, poke it, whatever. Tweet it. "Oh, I just don't have time to pray." You got 450 likes today. If that took 1 second, how many minutes is that? And none of it's really worth liking. Jim's, not James's who call Jim. I do like that, and Brother Jim's like, "What?" And you know, but I mean, you know, little gems that you earn, they pop up on your feed, y'all. We're playing game, man, I got bejeweled, or I got 16 cows in the field, and I got 9 acres of corn, and 3 a.m. We see what you're doing when we wake up. And those emails are in there. "James raised 40 cattle this morning at 3:30. And then I'm going to stand here and go, "I just don't have time to pray." Baloney. Baloney. Videos, memes, laughs, jokes, whatever it might be. Friends, we live in a day and age where there is no disconnectivity. You know what you should do with your phones? Do like I do. Plug them in, and when you're at home or you're working, put them on your desk and leave them there. In 1991, I got my first cell phone. I was still in high school. My dad told me no, so my choral teacher got it for me. Here you go. And it's been a plague ever since. I missed the days where you had the tape. Hello, we're not available. Leave a message. You know. And it may or may not work. And when people got home and got through brushing their teeth, they checked their messages. They weren't brushing their teeth with their messages. Or using the bathroom with their phones. Or going in the shower with the Ziploc bag. Yes? I know you. What's the point of all that? Friends, we've got time to support the body in prayer. At a minimum. The difficulty is, though, is do we want to? What about other places? What about ministering to the body? What about people who are hungry? People who are in need? People just need encouragement. You know what a nice... We got time to Facebook stuff. And send a message to somebody and encourage them. Send a text message to somebody. Pick up the phone and say, hey, I only have 3 minutes, but I just want to tell you I love you. I'm praying for you. And if they don't answer, leave a voicemail. And if you don't have a voicemail set up, don't set one up. Because when there's 20 in there, you're not going to check them. And then you get that, I'm sorry, this voicemail's full. You know that one. But we can encourage, and even if we can't get in touch with them, we can minister to people. We can see what's happening amongst our... Man, look around the room. Everybody in here could have a complaint. Everybody in here has a need. Everybody in here has some kind of burden on their shoulders that they would love for somebody just to touch them and say, it's okay. Christ will see you through it. And I'm here if you need me. And on the flip side of that, if you've asked, been asked about your need, tell it. Tell it. We can teach each other. We can encourage each other. We can rebuke each other. We can correct each other. We can strengthen each other. We can give to each other. We can give to the needs of our church. A few questions. What part of the work of this body have you invested in? With your talents. With your money and with your time. Do you not receive benefit from this ministry? Are you not growing in grace through the Word of God? Then by all means, invest it in the body. Take that which you receive and bring it back into the lives of each other. Be the body. Have you invested in the work of the ministry? How do you support the body? How do you support the gospel? How do you support the ministry of this church? Are we idle in our growth? Are we idle in spirit? Are we idle in body? Are we idle in support? Are we idle in helping? Are we idle in ministry? You're a part of this family. Invest herein. Don't be a slacker. That's what Paul's saying. Warn the slacker. Paul's saying, get to work. Friends, we've got work to do. Jesus calls us to holiness. Jesus calls us to righteousness. Jesus could have very well come to earth and said, I'm just going to teach you how it should be and leave you to yourself. Repent and be holy, for the Lord God is holy. See ya. And you know what? Everybody'd be condemned. Jesus didn't just do that. He warned the slacker. He warned the idle. He warned the slumbering. He warned the dead. And through His warning, many came to life. Are you alive in Christ today? Are you indwelt with Christ today? Are you alive because of the gospel that God has come to you and He warns you with the truth and then gave you the good news of Jesus? Are you alive with joy because of the Word of God that is preached to your ears by the glory of His grace? I pray that you are. And I pray that your heart is moved to invest in that purpose and to serve for that calling. Warn the idle. Admonish the idle. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. These two won't be as long. Encourage the faint-hearted. Paul tells the Thessalonians in the second letter, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Can you hear that? I just want to go in there and preach that right now. That's an encouragement. Paul's saying, don't worry. Don't be downtrodden. Don't be depressed. Don't be stuck in this pity. Because God will establish you. He will guard you against wickedness. He will do all the work. We are confident that He will direct your hearts to the love of God and that you will do all that we command. How can Paul say such things talking to such a diverse and fallen people? Because those diverse and fallen peoples have been saved by God in His power. And God will do the work that He began in them. And He will produce the fruit that He promised to produce in them. Now what I'm not preaching here and what Paul is not saying is he's not looking for a sinless perfection. He's not looking for Pelagianism. He's not looking for some of this Wesleyanism type stuff of we can be holy completely in this life. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for everybody to have the same equal expression of zeal and passion. Everybody's expression is different. I had a friend named Morris back in 1996 that I worked with for just 91 days. And there's a story behind how I know that. But 91 days. It's because I got terminated on that day. We would always laugh at Morris because he would get very angry with the sales manager, just like I would. Except I spoke my mind, hence I got a pink slip. Morris would come sit down, he'd sit at the table, and he'd just stare. He'd always stare like this. He'd be talking. He was a fun guy. And he just said, what's going on, Morris? He'd smile and say, I am really, really mad. What? Really? He said, I could just punch that guy. I'd love to just punch him. I'm mad. And we just got a tickle out of that. When I come back in, I said, oh, I hate this guy. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am. I hate him and love him at the same time. People could tell I was mad. So my expression and passion of anger was a little different than his, but we were just equally angry. We're different in our expression. We're different in our zeal as it's seen, as it's visible. And a lot of times we get downhearted. We get discouraged. And there's two types of responses when we're discouraged. Oh, some of us are like, let's go take that bull down. There's a tornado. Get my rope. Woo! And he just started, I'm going to lasso that thing. That's some of us. And some of us are like, I'm done. I quit. I give up. And there may be some in the middle. But I doubt it. A lot of people just give up. A lot of people are persecuted and they just can't handle it. A lot of people are overcome with guilt and they just forget it. And there's good and there's bad on both ends. The guys that face the bull in the face, they're taking by the horns, they get prideful. And like, look what I did! And then the bull slams them again. And like, no, God did that. Ha! You keep on trying, I'll show you. And then those that give up, sometimes they don't want to stand up anymore. They're faint-hearted. Are you faint-hearted? Paul says to encourage these people. You notice he didn't say warn them. You pathetic, faint-hearted, disheartened person. How dare you be sad? It's wicked. Now, it might be production of wickedness. It might be the fruit of the flesh and unbelief. But that's not what Paul says we do with the faint-hearted. Friends, it's a real thing to be downtrodden. It's a real thing to be discouraged. It's much different than being lazy and idle. And sometimes our discouragement can make us idle. So how do we discern the difference? We better spend some time with somebody. We better not look on the outside and call the book what we think the cover says. Well, there's Slacker James. How about I might be depressed? How about my life might be coming to an end on my side of the fence? How do you know? You got to know me. Somebody's got... All of you can't know me. But somebody's got to know me. Somebody's got to know you. I can't know all of you intimately that way. Somebody's got to know somebody. And spend time together to such a degree that we actually strengthen each other. That we encourage the faint-hearted. Remind these people of the gospel. Remind these people of the promises of God. Remind these people of the attributes and the person of God and His mind and His heart. Remind these who are downtrodden and disheartened and faint-hearted of the power of the gospel of truth. That you may sit at the door of death and it is coming through your threshold. But God is mighty and Christ is victorious and nothing will separate you from His love. I mean, just those words should encourage your heart, beloved. Just hearing that sentence, several phrases from Scripture should empower you to stand a little taller, to put your chin a little higher, to stand before the throne of grace, not cowering, but thankful. Encourage each other. Encourage the faint-hearted. How should we do that? Pray for them. Pray with them. Face-to-face time with them. An example of that is when Saul and his hatred of David, get this picture in 1 Samuel 23. Saul hated David so much that he made David's life miserable. But who was David's most beloved friend? Jonathan. Who was Jonathan? Saul's son. Problem. The Scripture talks about the love that David and Jonathan had for each other was equal to the passion of the love of a husband and a wife. Now that doesn't mean anything sexual. That's about a covenant. Because that's what husband and wife is, a covenant. When it's awful, I'm dying for you. When it's great, I'm going to enjoy dying for you. Still dying. And Scripture teaches that when Saul continually persecuted David, that Jonathan, because of the love he had for David, encouraged David. And how did Jonathan encourage David? He spent time with him. And he taught him the Word. He reminded him in chapter 23:16 of 1 Samuel. He said, the Scripture said he strengthened David in God's, he strengthened David's hand in God. What's that mean? He told David, don't worry about what my father's doing to you. Don't worry about what this world is saying about you. Don't worry about the threats of your life. Don't worry about the negativity. Don't worry about all these things. Because God, in His Word, has promised to prosper you. He will put you on the throne of Israel. No matter what everything looks like, my Father in heaven is greater than my wicked father on earth. That's what a friend does to encourage the downtrodden. David, even a man after God's own heart, could not suffer alone. We cannot suffer alone. We must take time in the Word, face to face with people, and this right here, though encouraging it may be, is not enough for you. It's not enough. And it's not enough for each of you to not have each other in your lives for encouragement, for building, for strengthening. Take time in the Word with people. Ask questions genuinely about what they're dealing with and give answers genuinely about what your needs are. Encourage them to be downhearted no longer. After all, Paul said over and over and over and over again, we do not lose heart. Always in the context of great persecution and suffering. You didn't lose heart. You just about died, Paul. Everybody hated you. Demas deserted you. What are you talking about, not lose heart? If my right-hand guy, the only man that loved me, left me for dead and left me in prison, I'd be downhearted. But the Word of God encourages us apart from what is rational, logic, and visible. Jesus encourages the downtrodden. Is it not Jesus who said, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened? Come to me, all who are burdened. And I will give you rest. That does not mean He takes away the burden. It means He picks it up. Where it no longer suffers or suffocates us. The Word of God strengthens and encourages the faint-hearted. Brethren, sisters, you need encouragement every day through the Word of God. For that one moment, that one hour, that one 90-minute session of sin or temptation or doubt or fear or discouragement, and the Word of God is not there for you, you will fall into faint-heartedness. Churches of America need to repent on their faces, and pastors in pulpits need to tear their clothes and put ash on their heads at all of the disease-ridden, worldly instruction that they continue to give people about how to be encouraged in the world, about how to have joy, about how to strengthen each other. It is only through the power of the gospel of Jesus, given through the grace of God, provided through the instrument of the Word of God, that any of us ever, who ever lived in life, could truly be empowered and strengthened in times of downtroddenness and faint-heartedness. There is no other way, and any other offering is the same offering that Satan gave Jesus as he looked out over all of creation and said, if you just bow down before me, I'll give it all to you. Friends, when we believe the lies of psychology and psychobabble preaching and good feel stuff, we actually are hearing the voice of Satan. And if anyone ever wanted to debate that, I would do it in the public square. Gently, with respect. It is a wicked evil, a darkness, who teaches people that they are worthy and able to birth in them joy. Only God can give us joy, and only joy comes through Jesus Christ. Finally, help the weak. Help. What's that mean? There's Granny, can't pick up her groceries. Yeah, that's helping the weak. You get that picture? She can't pick it up, so we pick it up for her. See someone getting out of the car, and they've got a load, and we go and help them. What do we do to help? We take hold of something. The word help there actually means to lay hold of. And it's not saying lay hold of anything. It's saying lay hold of the weak, of the person. So we're to lay hold of someone who is weak and not let them go. Well, what is weakness then? Well, it's pretty obvious. There are those who are weak in faith. There are those who are weak in body. There are those who are weak in temptation. There are those who are weak in substance. And the time goes, and the list can go on and on. But friends, I will tell you right now, there are those who are weak. There are those who live in adultery because they just cannot get over sexual sin. And we preach and we do. Some of these people, if they've not rejected the gospel of Jesus, we have to lay hands on them. There are those who are weak in faith, who play with their faith and play with the body of Christ as though it's some club to be a part of. We need to lay hold of them and strengthen them and help them, not slap them around. But they can look to be what? Lazy. They can look to be idle, but sometimes they're not. We have to know the difference. The strangled, those who are continuing to fall prey to sinful temptation, to the pressures of the world, to substance abuse, to idolatry, to adultery, who are weak in their faith, who are overburdened with the concern of sin, who seem to be unforgiven. These are the weak. Those are the ones who are lowly. Also, Paul tells the church in Corinth that there are those who are weak, and he uses that same word to emphasize those who are of not high wealth or not high value socially. Those who seem to be frowned upon by the world. These are the weak. Those who are despised. Those who are broken. Those who are hated. Those who are poor. Those who have no voice. We are to lay hold of them and not let them go. Sometimes to the place of social action, but never at the cost of gospel proclamation. Never at the cost of discipling. And no matter how weak and frail one might be, if they reject the gospel of Christ, there is nothing else for us to do but pray that God would grant them repentance and bring them to life through the hearing of the Word. Friends, all of us at times are weak. Some of us in this room very, very, very well are weak today. We're weak and we don't know what we're going to do. Friends, we need each other to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to bring peace into our lives. Open your mouths to the needs of your soul that the Word of God would be refreshing, empowering, and encouraging. Now it's real easy for us to see how we might do this, and with what attitude and with what tenacity and what approach. But Paul gives us very clearly a very myopic and even stream, laser precision, he writes, be patient with them all. Man, all my plans just went out the window. We're going to have an intervention with a bat. I mean, you know, water hose, waterboarding, loud music at night from neighbors. Not to let you sleep. Rubber bands on the wrist. That's not the point. The point is, we're to be patient. How are we to be patient? We're to tolerate each other with affection. Our children are cute and lovable, so we don't kill them by the grace of God. For if they were ugly, hideous, and repulsive, they'd been gone a long time ago. We need to look at each other in those eyes. We need to look at each other through those eyes. We need to look at each other through the eyes of Christ, who looked into the eyes of humanity, who looked into the eyes of His people who had rejected Him, who looked into the eyes of those who were sinners and dead. As we zeared and as we veered back into His face with disdain, He died for us. As God throughout all of history has been patient and long-suffering with those who are lost and dead for them to come to faith, so must we be patient and long-suffering with those who are weak, who are discouraged, and yes, who are idle. It's easy to be patient sometimes with the weak because, oh, they can't help themselves. But the idle, get a job. We need to be patient. Repentance sometimes does not come fruitfully in every aspect of our lives immediately. Though the power is there, the flesh is strong against the Spirit. Jesus would even tell His most trusted three when He says, stand watch and pray, for I am troubled to the point of death. I'm troubled. And they slept. And He comes and He says, what is it that you cannot even pray? Can't you see my anguish? The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Friends, our flesh can be weak. We must be patient with each other. As I shepherd the flock, as the elders teach and pray and shepherd and oversee, for the sake of the joy of the flock, we must be patient. You must be patient with us. We must be patient with each other as we continually work together. How can we be patient with those whom we do not love? How can we love those with whom we spend no time? How can we spend time with those that we are not willing to be vulnerable with? And if we're not willing to be vulnerable, how are we one body? We must discern these needs. Spending time in busyness is not the point of this text. Spending time together encouraging one another is the point. Being long-suffering, compassionate, caring, concerned, sympathetic, empathetic, tolerant, enduring, standing together in the midst of some of the darkest moments and some of the greatest praises. We stand together. As Paul promised, no one can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Jesus, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the same way, there is no way that any of us can be separated from each other's love. For our love is only empowered by the affection of Christ for us. As Paul would say to this very church just some chapters ago, I love you with all the affection of Christ. Beloved, the patience of God through Jesus Christ is incomparable. Can we not have that same peace with each other? Can we not learn to love and to live together boldly, intimately? We gather for that reason. That is the outcome to the praise of His glorious grace, which produces these works in us. It's worshiping together is not for our individual celebration of our individual salvation. Worshiping together is for the work of God, celebrating the grace of God who works in us to and causes us to work out His will, which is a people, not individual persons. A body, not a bunch of different bodies. How are you invested in the body of Christ? How are you involved in the life of this body? Beloved, I pray that as we continue in this letter over the next few weeks, you'd be encouraged to ask that question. You'd be encouraged to pray that God would give you the answer. And that you would invest in a great way in each other's lives. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your greatness, for Your goodness, for Your love, for Your mercy, for all that You have given us through Christ. We thank You for this Word, Lord. It would shock us into seeing and considering where we are, and then satisfy us knowing that Your will is done in our lives. That through the hearing of this Word this day, You will purpose in us to strive to be intimate more and more, to love more and more, just as we are doing more and more and more and more and more every day. Lord, give us clear answers as to how we might be actively laboring together, from the gospel and for the gospel, and to the glory of the gospel, to the praise of Your name and to the name of Your Son, Jesus. Father, how we might labor for those who are not even with us today. And though the prayer request may not come, Father, we can pray. Though the needs may not be actively known, we can ask. Though the teaching may be fine for us, we might teach others. Father, help us to invest, to give our lives, to give our treasure, to give our giftedness for the sake of Your call for this body. Help us to labor among each other for each of our joy, for each of our needs, for the continued ministry of teaching and equipping this flock to do the work of this ministry. As we share the gospel to a dying world, that they may see and behold and be part of this beloved, intimate work. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing again.